Let's take our Bibles this morning, and we are looking at 1 John chapter 1, specifically this morning, verse number 10. Let me read from verses number 8 through 10 of chapter 1 of 1 John is in the back of your Bible right before the book of 2 John, 3 John, and then Revelation. It says this in chapter 1, verse number 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Let me stop there. I've been preaching on 1 John, in chapter 1, verse number 5, it says, "This is the message we have heard." He's speaking about the message. The message, remember, in 1 John, the driving theme through this book is Jesus Christ, but specifically Jesus Christ incarnate. Jesus Christ as God becoming man. Jesus Christ who is God in the flesh, visible and tangible to all those who become his children. And when that happens, when someone comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, then fellowship starts at that point. And it starts because we now have a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because our sins that separate us from God have been dealt with in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. It's done with there. And because of that, we have a common faith based on the proclamation concerning the historical Jesus. So we have now fellowship with a real person, not as the false teachers were teaching, as with some kind of phantom or spirit, not just that, but we have fellowship with a real person who really took on flesh and really was divine and really was man. And the foundation that we started with concerning what a believer is to be is the and how we can have genuine Christian fellowship is the foundation is the nature of God as light. In verse 5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So see, what has happened to us has a very practical nature to it. We are walking with God every day of our lives, and we're walking in the realm now of light. We've taken out of darkness, now we're in light. But when we're in that light, some different things are going on. Light is exposing our sin. Light is focusing in on our conscience. Light is working on our mind. Light is causing us to see the world in a different way. Light is also allowing us to see that we have an enemy against our soul, Satan, and his minions of demons that are coming against God's children, because now we bear the image of Jesus Christ. So the foundation in which we start our fellowship is light, and you're always there in the light. And that light is exposing the darkness that remains around us and in us. And that's the darkness that comes from our sin. I started mentioning three obstructions to genuine Christian fellowship. I've already looked at two, and then we'll proceed to the third this morning. In each case, some twisted view of sin is included. Sin is the great obstruction to fellowship with God and with one another. If you notice in verse number 6, there is a failure to take sin seriously. It says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth." Those claiming to have fellowship with God, yet walk in a habitual pattern of sin. These are believing what is false, and they are practicing, not practicing what is true. And so there is a failure to take sin seriously, which of course undermines the power of the cross and the actual shedding, the shedding of Christ's blood unto death. There's an undermining going on there because someone would believe that. In verse number 8 is the section, the second obstruction. In verse 8, it says this: if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here is a denial of the principle of sin in us. It was Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse number 17, who said, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. That there is a principle of sin in us that is there remaining even after becoming believers. That means we are forgiven of all sin, but we are still, the principle of sin is working in us. And so we have this struggle all of a sudden when we become Christians. Our spirit wants to do what God wants us to do as we hear the word of God and we learn what pleases him. But our flesh, this principle working in us, wants us to do what we want to do. What the world wants us to do. What sin wants us to do. And that's the struggle. And that struggle will always be there right to the grave. So the more and more you learn the truth of God's word, the more and more you're set apart, the more and more you know, the more and more you're going to see and understand and live in that struggle. But that's a good struggle. It's not a bad struggle. We can win in that struggle because now we have, by the power of the Spirit, the power to say no to sin. I don't have to obey my flesh, that principle of sin. I don't have to obey what I used to do before. I don't have to do that anymore. Why? The Spirit of God indwells me. He gives me the power to overcome that. But nonetheless, the principle of sin is still there. Given the circumstances, given the power of sin still around us, we can walk into something that can be very tempting to us and lure us right in. In verse number 8, he is saying, now that I have been enlightened, meaning here that they have gained some kind of knowledge, that they have transcended above the sin principle. This is, of course, a serious denial that if a person does not think he or she sins, now that they have been enlightened, then in turn they actually practice excusing any sinful deeds or actions, then they fail to bring their sins to God for confession and cleansing. Therefore, they are still in their sins, stained by its filth and blackened by its guilt. In other words, they remain unforgiven and uncleansed. Of course, I'm describing someone who's really not a believer. I'm describing if someone stays there, they're totally not one of God's kids. But it could be someone, too, who's believing something temporarily wrong. And they're thinking, hey, I have this knowledge now. I've been growing in this knowledge, and so therefore I'm not sinning anymore. They look at their lives as, I used to sin, but I don't sin anymore. Watch out for that type of thinking. That's the kind of thinking that will trip you up and you will fall right on your face. They deceive themselves thinking they are doing just fine. But they're not doing just fine. It could be here that there's no salvation at all in the person. It could mean that there's no fellowship because of their sin. And it could mean that there's no assurance, or it could mean all those. But in verse number 10, it brings me to the third one. This is another denial that is the worst obstruction of fellowship yet. Here's the third obstruction, verse number 10. If we say that we have not sinned. This is failing to acknowledge the practice of sin, ever. In fact, John uses a perfect verb here. And remember, I mentioned before that when a verb is used in that manner, it has the force of the perfect tense. It's simply that it describes an event that completed in the past has results existing in the present. In other words, this person is claiming that they were never in a state of sin. They've never committed sin. Ever. It's a, therefore a denial that one has never sinned. Now, I've met people who've told me after I've shared the gospel with them, well, I don't sin. And I was really struggling with that, saying, I wonder what planet this person lives on. You don't sin. Well, you know what? That's not a very uncommon way of thinking today. Because the culture is telling us that. Our professors in our universities are telling us that. Psychologists are telling us that. Drug companies are telling us that. See, drug companies are telling us today that, listen, worry is something that you just take a pill and everything will be all right. Depression is you just take a pill and everything is going to be all right. See, it's not saying anything that, well, maybe the reason why I'm anxiety stricken and worried, maybe the reason why I'm depressed is because there's something deep going on, something deep is going on in my heart that needs to be rooted out and exposed as something sinful before God and is destroying me mentally, spiritually, and physically. See, we are, everywhere we go, we are being told that nobody sins. Now, of course, not everybody believes that because people sense that, hey, there's something wrong, there's something that's gone wrong with the world, and so people, something's happened. And they realize there's something wrong with them, too. That one, that they know they want to do right sometimes, and they turn around and do opposite of what they want to do. That there's this principle of sin working in them. So here, in this passage, there is a denial of any specific acts of sin, any specific patterns of sin or wrongdoing at any time in their life. Some have called this type of thinking personal perfectionism. Well, what is the condemnation? If a person thinks like that, if someone actually views their life like that, what's the condemnation the passage of Scripture gives us? Notice in verse number 10. The first one is this. That person really has a seared conscience in making God a liar. It says, look at what it says in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. See, when a person thinks and acts like this, they actually misrepresent the character of God and make him what he is not. It communicates that all God has done, all God has planned in the person of Jesus Christ is nothing. That the cross is a big hoax. That the prophets didn't really mean what they said. That Moses was just a storybook character, never lived. That Noah never built an ark. That this world really wasn't created by a creator. You realize it goes all the way back. If I deny their sin, I deny everything. That's what he's saying. This is very wicked to think this way. God has lied to us. And therefore, none of it is true. Further, this means that God's word is worthless and meaningless. If God does not tell the truth, even in one area, how can we trust him to communicate truth in any other area? Take your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John for a minute, chapter 8, verse 44. Because in that passage of Scripture, it shows us who the father is of those who tell lies and believe lies like this. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and you do the desires of your father." This is the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not..." Notice what it says. "He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie..." Do I have the right verse? Okay. "Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature." And look what it says, "For he is a liar." That's his nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. So you realize that if someone believes that they do not sin, they are not believing God. They are believing Satan. And that's what he tries to do. And usually when he deceives and manipulates, it's in this area of not understanding sin and what it has done. Not only what it has done in God planning to send Jesus Christ to the cross to die for sinners, but what it has done to the world, what it has done to society, what it has done to us, families, individually. It has wrecked everything in its path. If we do not look at sin how God looks at it, at sin, then we are believing a lie, and that lie will come out of our life because we will not take sin seriously. And when we sin, we will either not call it sin or we will not deal with it correctly or effectively before God. And so we will be entrapped by it. And he's writing here, so God's children are not ignorant. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of this very fact, that sin is in the fabric of our life and our being in our society in this world. Someday, thank the Lord, we're going to be in the new heaven and new earth. Someday we're going to be in a time, a sphere in which there is no sin. But as long as we're in these bodies, as long as we're on this side of eternity, we're going to deal with it. But we have to deal with it correctly. And that's the purpose of him writing to us. People are never more like Satan than when they act like this. Because this is the very character of the evil one. He twists what has been given by God as truth into what sounds good and logical. But in actuality, it is a lie that undermines the truthfulness of God's word. It's Paul who told Timothy, the young preacher, he said this, but in chapter 4, he said, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Here's a teaching of a demon right here. And what is it? You don't sin. Don't take sin seriously. Don't get all upset about it. That's a doctrine of a demon. That's not what God told us. See, God has declared the human race has sinned. If then, if God then may be said to regard all people as having sinned, then to deny this truth is to make God a liar. And who are you and who am I to make God a liar? When he said all over the Word of God, and I'll just look at one passage of Scripture, if you'd like to turn there, you can. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Romans chapter 3, verse 9, "Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." No, Jews, you can't get away from me because you claim you're God's chosen people. Sorry, you're under sin. And Greeks, Don't you? You can't get away from it either and plead ignorance that you didn't know. No. God's given you creation to know. God's given you a conscience to know. And God's given you truth interwoven in societies and in history to know. Nobody can claim ignorance. No one. And so he's saying in this passage, all are under sin. Verse 10, he begins to describe it. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. In verse 23, here's that passage of scripture we know very well. For all have sinned and come short or fall short of the glory of God. See, God has proclaimed that men are sinners and under his wrath. Yes, to deny the scriptural idea of sin is to make God a liar. Well, let's turn back to 1 John for a minute. Because 1 John, John gives a very classic definition of sin. Look what he says in 1 John chapter 3 in verse number 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, of course, remember, God makes the rules, right? God makes the laws, right? If we break the laws, then we practice lawlessness, and that is sin. If God says something and we do not do it, that is sin. If we do something that displeases God, that is sin. Whether it's in action, word, or deed, it is sin. It is lawlessness. And everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, and therefore, because they do that, they are under the condemnation of sin, which is eternal death. Because God must hold people responsible for sin. Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, said this, fundamentally, I quote, it is not something passive such as a weakness, talking about sin, a fault or an imperfection for which we cannot be held responsible, but an active opposition to God and a positive transgression of his law, which constitutes guilt. Sin is the result of a free but evil choice of man to say, I will do what I want to God. Whether they do that consciously or unconsciously, they still do it. This is the plain teaching of the Word of God. It was even Isaiah who said to the people, and you have been called a rebel from birth. And then David the king wrote very clearly in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now that could mean that his mother sinned and had him as a child, which he did. But it means also too that right from birth, he's a sinner. And right from birth, you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner. And he said this also in Psalm, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He understood that when we sin, essentially, we sin against God. Even when you sin against people, you sin against God. Even when you sin privately and no one else knows you're doing it, you sin against God because you bear his image. You are responsible for everything before him. The character of sin is important to understand. Sin is not a lesser degree of evil for some or others, but it is positively evil. Sin always is always committed in relationship to God and his will. What I mean by that, it is when we sin, we sin really in relationship to God and His will. Because sin is a lack of conformity to His law. Sin is separation from God. Sin is opposition to God. Sin is hatred of God. Sin is a twisting or a transgression of God's law in thought, word, and deed. Sin also includes guilt and pollution. When we sin, we become guilty. Guilt is a state of we feel we deserve some condemnation for what we've done. Punishment for some violation of a law or some moral requirement. We feel that. Where do we get that from? God placed that there. Whether you ever walked into church or opened a Bible, you can sin and feel guilt. Well, you feel guilt because you sinned against God. That's why you feel it. And God's put that conscience there so you and I can feel it. By pollution, we understand inherent corruption to which every sinner is subject to. Take your Bibles for a minute. Turn back to Ephesians. Listen how Paul describes people. Gentiles. Just everyday people. This is how he describes them. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Now, this is how they used to walk. And he's saying, now you become a believer. Now, don't walk the way you used to walk or the way the Gentiles walked, right? And then look what he says in verse number 18. This is how they walked. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Verse 19, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Man! Who's he describing? You know who he's describing? He's describing you and I. He's describing us. You know why? Because we're just like them. We're no different. Everyone is capable of committing the grossest of sins. Not everyone does, but we are capable. Because we have a principle of sin in us. In fact, sin has its seat in the heart. This is scriptural psychology for the central organ of the soul, out of which all the issues of life flow, Proverbs tells us. And from the center of the heart, it influences the operations of the intellect, the operations of our will, the operations of our affections. In fact, in short, to the entire man, to the entire person, including their body, sin affects. And in this sinful state, the whole man becomes the object of God's displeasure and wrath. And God is still not pleased with us as children of God when we sin. He's displeased when we sin. But He is giving us now the apparatus to get out of it, to remove it from us, to get it cleansed by confession. That's what he's saying in 1 John. Louis Berkhof said this, "It may be said that sin may be defined as lacking of conformity to the moral law of God, either in act, disposition, or state." So consequently, to deny sinning is real is to manifest the real liar, and it is not God. It is Satan, and it is the person believing it or doing it or saying it. It's Proverbs who says that every word of God is tested. He's the shield of those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. And someone who gives a definition of sin as these people are doing, they are the real liars. Well, look back at 1 John and who are the liars, in fact. And he, what is interesting about this epistle is he now begins to catalog who they are. Now look what he says. Chapter 2, verse 4. This is what he says. He's talking about in here, those who say they know God, and I'm speaking here, yet they are never found obeying God's unburdensome commands. Yet they claim to know him. Look what it says in verse 4, chapter 2. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And what? The truth is not in him. He's saying to the believers there, watch out. When you say you know God, but you can't even do the simplest commands he asked you to do. And remember, God's commands are not burdensome. We can do them. What God asks us to do, we can do. We have the power to do them. So don't be walking around saying, I know God, but you can't even do the simplest things. God says, when you get saved, get baptized. Someone has all these arguments on why they can't get baptized. God says, listen, when you get saved, come and fellowship with believers. Don't forsake the assembly of believers. It seems to be such a struggle to come out, to hear God's word and to fellowship with believers and to take the Lord's table and those simple things God asks us to do. See, we always got to be examining ourselves how we're doing, right? Because when we obey God, we grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. We grow how to please him. And we know it. We don't have to guess at it. We know it. But we also know where things we're doing in our life that displeases him. And that's what we need to correct. Here's a second thing. Those who deny Christ, the anointed one of God. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 22. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. He says this, who's a liar? Who is the liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Of course, he's really hitting at the false teachers in this one. The ones who say, oh, Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. Oh, wait a minute. You're the liar. God said he's the Messiah. To say, I do not believe Jesus is the Messiah is a far-reaching denial. It is a denial of history. It is a denial of the spoken and written word. It is a denial of Moses, a denial of the Psalms, a denial of the prophets. Remember when Jesus was on the road of Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, and he says, he began to talk this is after he rose from the grave and all these new things were going on in Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking with two guys and saying, and not letting them know who he was. And they're talking about all the exciting things that have been happening in Jerusalem, and this guy rose from the grave and all these things. And Jesus is walking, listening to them. And then he begins, it says in Luke, to talk with them. And he says, then he beginning with Moses and the word of God, or Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. He was saying to them, listen, what you heard in Jerusalem, I'm the guy. I'm the one. But it's not only me and now, it's Moses who spoke of me. It is the Psalms who spoke of me and David and those who wrote the Psalms. It is the prophets who spoke of me. Do you see, if you deny that Jesus is the Messiah, you deny it all. You cannot pick and choose because God has said it. So those who say they, and here's another passage, chapter 4, verse 20, 1 John 4, 20. Those who say they love God, but they do not treat people with respect and honor as bearing the image of God, what it says in 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is what? A liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, remember, fellowship is with people and God, right? If I can't have fellowship with people and learn to love them as Christ loves me, I actually in turn hate them, whether it be public hatred or private in my heart. Doesn't matter before God. What it says here is I'm a liar. And you're a liar if you do that. See, we're going to learn to love people like God loves people. You know what? And you know what? Sinners are not easy to love. In fact, when you love sinners, it may have nothing to do with them when you love them. But it has everything to do with God says for you to love them. And you're orchestrating your life to do that. To give them the gospel. To help them in any way you can. To pray for your enemies. To pray for those who despitefully use you, it says in Matthew, right? To pray for those who want to kill you in some respects. To hold them up before God and bless them. Why should we do that? That's not normal. That's not a normal activity of a human being. Well, it is of a Christian who is a human being. And the Spirit of God is going to teach us to do all those things. So you cannot say, I hate this person because of what they've done to me. And come to church with a smile and a happy face. God sees through shams. We must be real, public and private. We must do these things or we are the liar. We're believing our own lies and we're believing the lies of Satan. God says simply in this passage of Scripture, if you say you love God, you will love people. You will grow in that. I'm not saying it's immediate. I'm saying that you may have to love people, spend a lot of time on your knees in prayer, saying, Lord, I want to love this person, but I just don't know how to love them. But see, that's just showing that you are pursuing their love. You are pursuing what God wants you to pursue. Wasn't it Jesus who says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to be treated? Or treat people the same way you want them to treat you? Where he says this is the law of the prophets. Everything hinges on this. What? That you shall love your neighbor as yourself, after he says you shall love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Meaning this, if you say you love God, you will love your neighbor too. And what does it mean by that? It means I won't steal from them. I won't commit adultery. If they're in trouble, I'll try to help them. All you got to do is take the Ten Commandments and go write down them. I won't covet what they have. If God blessed them with, you know, a big home and nice cars and a lot of wealth, God bless them in that way. I'm not going to covet what they have. See, that shows I love them. Because, it also shows I understand what God's given me. God didn't give me what they have. God gave me an old rusty jalopy and a house that breaks down all the time too. But see, I'm happy in his providence. And I understand that this world and this life is short. My neighbor, that's all they may have to find joy in this world. I have a whole eternity with Christ. You understand that? See, that's an eternal perspective on life. And God's going to do that through us. He's going to teach us those things. And he's not going to teach you those things without trouble and trials and tribulations, because we don't learn how to love people unless we're in trials. Many times I find the Lord has to force us to love people. He has to put us in a place till we come out of it saying, I learned to love that person. That's what he does. And then chapter 5, verse 10, those who do not believe God's testimony. Look what it says in chapter 5, verse 10. To the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God had given concerning his Son. Meaning this, that the Father said, this is what my Son's going to do. This is his mission. This is his job. If you don't believe that, Meaning this, if you think there's some other way to be made right with God and to be saved from the condemnation of your sins, then you make God a liar. The only one way. If a person is a Muslim, they have to believe in Jesus Christ to get into heaven, to be forgiven. If they're a Hindu, they have to believe in Jesus Christ. They have to give up what they believe for Christ. Because God said that. And what they're doing is they're believing a lie. And it doesn't matter Hindus, Muslims, Baptists, Catholics. We all have our little lies, we believe. I mean, some can go to church their whole life into a Bible-preaching church and die and go to hell. Because somewhere down deep in their heart, they didn't really believe what he was preaching. They didn't really believe the word of God. They thought it was a good thing, it was good for the family, but they didn't really believe it. God knows that. See, if you do not believe the testimony God gave concerning his son, you make God a liar. But see, it's not God who's going to have egg on his face. It's going to be the person who makes God a liar. Because they're going to find out in hell that God was telling the truth. That's what they're going to think about for all eternity. That God was right. That the word of God was true. Brethren, it is a well-established fact that God, because of his character, because he is the God of light, because he is the truth teller, he cannot act contrary to his nature. He is the faithful and righteous one. True knowledge brings light, which informs the believer on how they should live. And when you believe that light from God, you'll learn how to do that. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that the true and living God is somehow like us. It's Numbers 23:19 that says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? Meaning this, when God speaks, it is the truth. You don't have to wonder about it. You don't even have to pray about it. It is the truth. Well, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Meaning that this, if you're chosen of God, then truth is going to come and you're going to live a godly life. And then he says this, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation that which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. That God made these plans long time ago, before you were ever born. And truth stood then, it will stand now. When you are in the grave decaying for a long time, truth will still stand, and it will stand in eternity because truth is God's nature and character. He cannot lie. There's some things God cannot do, and that is one of them, and I'm glad of it. Because anything he tells us from the word of God, we can just simply believe it. And we don't have to listen to anybody who says, well, like Satan does, well, God didn't really mean that. He didn't really mean sin was that bad. Come on, lighten up a little bit. All liars are forever banned from the presence of God, the presence of the truth telling God. It says in Revelation 21, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, and that's eternal death. So if this claim is true in 1 John, then why would God the Father need to send his Son into the world as is recorded in 1 John chapter 4:10? You're right there. It says this. In 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If it is true that we do not sin, if it's true that sin is not serious, or whatever else you want to put on that, then why would God the Father have to send his Son to die on a cross? Doesn't make any sense. You see that? The Bible does make sense. He wouldn't have to do it if we didn't sin and we were not all sinners. He has to do it. He had to do it. Or none of us could be saved. None of us could be redeemed. None of us could be delivered from the condemnation and wrath of God so we can spend eternity with God. So, to make the claim, I do not sin, is an outright denial that Jesus Christ is God, the pre-existent Son of God, the one who came in the flesh at a fixed point in real history and then died on the cross for our sins. This denial shows an extreme ignorance of the truth, but still ignorance with responsibility. Well, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 10, and let me close here. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And then this is what it says. Here's the second condemnation on those who say that. Not only that they make God a liar, but secondly, ignorance of God's word, his truth. His word is not in us. I like how it says that. It's not in us. Inside of us, gripping our soul and our mind and our will and our emotions and our affections, making us and showing us why it's right to obey and serve God and how good it is and how joy comes out of it. It's not in them. They don't see the purpose in it. They don't see the need in it. See, the idea of having no sin is a delusion, and people love delusion. They love fantasy. They don't know the difference, the lines between fantasy and what's real and what's not real. Those lines are blurred today. You come to the Word of God, and you got pretty much black and white. If a person believes the idea of no sin, they are altogether deceived. Completely deceived. If you do claim this, maybe you do, maybe you know somebody who does, or you'll run into somebody who does. I know you will. If the truth is not in us or them, it means that they have not seen the true light. It means that they have shut their eyes to the high requirements of God's law. It means they must be a stranger to their own heart if they don't see their sin. It must mean that they're blind to their own conduct every day. It must mean they have forgotten to search their thoughts and weigh their motives. If you do that, I will guarantee you, based on God's word, that anyone who does that, if you examine and search your thoughts and your conduct and your motives every day, I guarantee you will find what the Bible says you will find: sin. All anyone has to do is look in these places and they will find sin in their members, in their motives, in their words, and in their actions. Charles Spurgeon said this, just as salt favors every drop of the Atlantic Ocean, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. Go to the Atlantic Ocean, scoop up as little water as you want, and put it on your tongue. I guarantee you'll find it salty, unless your taste buds are gone. He's saying very simply, if you do that, and if you look at your own actions and words, you will find that sin permeates every atom of your nature. It is there. And if you cannot find it in your members, you are blind as a person who cannot find water in the sea. Let it be remembered, however, that while the person who has deceived himself says, I have no sin, he has not deceived the Lord. God sees in us if we do not see in us. And he sees thoroughly. But here's the corrective to that teaching, and I'm not going to spend time there. I'm going to deal with that next time. Here's the corrective. I do want to show it to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He always gives the corrective of false teaching. And this is the corrective in verse number 1 of chapter 2. Of course, this is a gross error. So he says, my little children, he brings with a term of endearment, meaning this, that the people he's speaking to are believers. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not what? Sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Here is the truth. This word is written to us so we are not ignorant of the facts. For the Christian, their life is not to be a consistent pattern of the same sin over and over and over again. Instead, they can have the victory over sin by confession to Christ and purification of sin by Christ. But the scripture also assures us believers that should we fail in this respect and fall into the snare of sin, that God has provided an atoning, eternal sacrifice for our sins. So when we sin, we have the provision already for our sin and the advocate, the go-between between us and the Father is Jesus Christ, right? So that's who we go to. That's who we go to take care of our sin, our daily sin. So he doesn't deny our sin. And he does say there, I'm writing to you so you don't sin. He doesn't mean that you're going to be completely sinless. He's saying, I'm writing to you so you do not, he's going to develop this later on, so you do not develop patterns and habits of sin. Why? Because you're not ignorant of what sin is anymore. You're not ignorant of what God requires anymore. And you are very, very astute to what you do with your sin when you do sin. You have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Isn't that great? That's his corrective. But I must also say that if someone's not a believer today, someone doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, they may say to themselves, and I've talked with people who actually said this to me, I don't feel anything about anything. I don't feel that I'm a sinner. I would say to them, come to Jesus Christ anyway and tell him that you have a hard heart and you do not feel either the terrors of his law or hell or the meltings of his love. I would tell them that. Don't let your feelings or your lack of feeling prevent you from coming to the one who can forgive your sin. But come telling him that's how you feel. That's what you're seeing. Go to him just as you are and confess to him just what you are and ask him to deal with you in Christ Jesus as he sees you. Lord Jesus, show me that I'm a sinner. By nature and by practice, show me that. Show me the foul source of my original depravity and the actual sins that pollute the stream of my life. Show me those things. God will. He will point out sin because it's the sin that has to be removed so we can have fellowship with God. You get that? So come as you are. Don't come thinking, well, I'm not good enough for God and I'm not clean enough for God. No, that's false. Come with all your sin, with all your filth, all your guilt, all your misconceptions about everything, and come to the one who understands and sees clearly, and Jesus will show you the truth. Call to Jesus until the cry comes from your soul, be merciful to me, a sinner, and plead nothing that looks like goodness before Jesus. But come in all your sin, and when you confess that all is wrong within you, and you are lost, that you are poor, that you are blind, that you are helpless to do anything to save yourself, it is here, it is right there on the truthful footing that you are a sinner because God has declared you to be. On that premise, the Lord will meet with you through his atoning blood, right there. So it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how much you sinned. It doesn't matter how much sin wrecked your life. Jesus' sacrifice and his blood is far-reaching and will reach to the depth of any of our sins and will save. This is the only way sinners are brought into fellowship with God. And it is the only way they maintain fellowship with God, is to be starkly honest with God before him. And remember, that's what confession is. Saying the same thing, right? God already knows what you've done, but he wants you to know that what you know you've done, so you can make it clear before him and yourself and get it taken care of. He will never cast away a sinner who comes to him according to truth. Never. That's what the Word of God says. There will come a day when the righteous will have no sin, and I'm looking forward for that day. But as for now, whether you are a saint or a sinner, if you say, I have no sin, you are delusional and grossly deceived. Christians must always come to him as a sinner, even though we know we are saved. And we do so by maintaining a walk in the light and fellowship with God and others. We do it because we know what we are and we know what God has done. That's why we do it. And in that practice, and it is practice to confess your sins, it's practice. It's making it a habit. It's practice to examine your thoughts and your motives. It's practice. Don't keep your head in the sand like the ostrich, thinking that as long as your head's underneath the ground, you're safe when your whole body's sticking out. Don't be like that. That's what he wants us to do. So, brethren, it benefits us to know the Word of God. It benefits you to be here. It benefits for you to hear these truths. And it encourages the brethren when they see you present and hearing the truths they're hearing, so you can all work on it together. And how it pleases the Lord to see his children walking in the truth. That's what John says in 3 John. But I'll wait till we get there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the Word of God, because it shows me the truth, because you're a truth-bearing God. And I pray, Lord, now, by the inspiration of your Spirit, that you would bring those who do not know you to yourself, even this morning. And you would bring those who do know you to a place where they're more conscious and more given over to obedience. and we're given over to your truth. Bring those who doubt, who fear, to yourself. And give them peace. Help them to know the cleansing power of your blood and the victory you've given in the cross. You were not defeated there. You've won. You have risen from the grave, Lord. And all those who believe in you will rise too. Lord, let us live resurrection lives, but let us do it in the manner you prescribe. And let us be very aware of the truth and at the same time very aware of error. Let us be very aware of our own sin. And then, Lord, let us practice to confess those sins and get them cleansed before your sight. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.